We are in Psalm 110 this morning. Psalm 110, Great King, Great Priest is the title of this message. We'll see how that fleshes out during our time together this morning. If you want to use the Bibles that are there in the seats in front of you, it's on page 509. And if you don't have a Bible that's your own, we have free copies out in the lobby area each week. Pick one of those up. We hope it's a blessing to you. Once you find Psalm 110, if you flip back just a page or two in your copy of the Scriptures and look at the top of Psalm 107, probably what you'll find is there's a title in parentheses that says Book 5. So it's good for us to remember that while there are 150 different songs or chapters in the book of Psalms, that it's also been subdivided into five larger books as well. It's been grouped in a different way. As best we can tell, the Psalms are subdivided into those five smaller books to mirror the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Remember, the first five books of the Old Testament give us a picture of what an authentic relationship with the Lord looks like. God is saying, I'm revealing myself to you as my people. I want you to know me and follow me and walk with me in faith and in joy and in obedience. And so it seems the book of Psalms is patterned after those first five books as well, because the book of Psalms also shows us what it looks like to walk in an authentic relationship with the God who made us. It gives us a vocabulary for how do we talk with this Almighty God? How do we express ourselves to Him in all seasons and stages of life? So all that to say, five smaller books within the larger book of Psalms. Psalm 110 finds itself in the fifth book, which means we are rounding third base and heading toward home in this series on the Psalms. Our goal throughout this series has not been to look at every individual psalm. That would take a long, long time to work through all those. But rather, to move through these more in a survey mindset, looking at different well-known passages. There are some psalms just everybody knows really well, like Psalm 23 or Psalm 1. Many of you could quote those this morning. We want to sample from different styles and formats, and hopefully we can get a better handle on this book as a whole. I've tried to show you on several occasions just some of the different forms that we find within the Psalms. You can see them up there. This one today from Psalm 110 falls underneath this affirmation or celebration kind of psalm. It's celebrating God's promises toward His people. Specifically, Psalm 110 is known as a royal psalm of celebration and affirmation because it speaks about Israelite royalty. It talks about the king of Israel. But it doesn't just speak about an earthly king. This psalm, as best we can tell, was written by King David. But it's not just talking about King David or the kings that came before him or those that would follow. Rather, it is projecting way into the future. It is a prophetic psalm about the great king who would come one day, the king of kings who would come and rule not over just Israel, but over all of the world, who would be exalted above all else. His name is Jesus. This is Psalm 110, the most frequently quoted Old Testament psalm in the New Testament. Why? Because it paints so clearly this picture of Christ, who He is and what He would accomplish. It shows Him to be a great king. We'll read it in just a moment, and you'll see this picture of a king who reigns and who rules and who has subjects come and bow before His throne. But it also paints a picture of a priest, one who in righteousness and in holiness can mediate between man and God. Jesus Christ is this great king, and He is this great priest. I hope we see that even more clearly this morning. Let me invite you to stand together with me. And let's read what is a relatively short psalm. We'll pray, and then we'll dive in together. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Father, I ask that you would help us this morning to see clearly a picture of Christ as the great King of Kings, and to see a picture of Christ as the great High Priest who is the only one who can stand in holiness before you, representing sinful mankind before a holy God. Teach us to love and cherish Christ, to be satisfied in Him above all else. May what is spoken today be clear and of you, good for our hearts and honoring to Jesus. And we ask it in His name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. As I mentioned earlier, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament psalm in the New Testament. So you can see all of the books of the New Testament where either outright quotes from Psalm 110 occur or very direct references to this psalm are found. And often, almost exclusively, those Old Testament references in the New Testament from Psalm 110 will center around these two verses, verses 1 and 4 from Psalm 110. Probably as I read this earlier, you recognized these passages, some of you. So here's what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then down to verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So just a few examples where we find this psalm referenced in the New Testament. Let's just look these up together. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. This is when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He is proclaiming to the Jewish folks there that are gathered in the temple, and he is trying to make the point that Jesus, who they crucified, was the Messiah. And he references Psalm 110, verses 34 and 35. But David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter's trying to make the point, David clearly wasn't referring to himself when he wrote Psalm 110, because David did not ascend to the heavens in the way that Christ did. He descended into the ground, and he stayed there, and he still is there. His body can be found. So that's from Acts chapter 2. If you flip forward to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Hebrews draws upon this passage from Psalm 110 often. And the writer of Hebrews, we're not sure exactly who that was, but they were trying to make the point that Jesus is this great high priest, that he is above all other human priests. In fact, he is divine. So it says in verses 15 through 17, this becomes even more evident when another priest, that's Jesus, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. He's speaking about Christ. And then he quotes from Psalm 110, for it is witnessed of him, of Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see it in Peter's speech in Acts. We see it from the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, Christ himself references this passage to make the point that he is who he says he is, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. So if you look at Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, Jesus is in an interaction, a confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're trying to trip him up, and as he was prone to do, he trips them up. Here's what it looks like. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him, that's the Christ, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And Jesus has got them right there. In verse 46 says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So repeatedly, this is just a small sampling of about 30 references in the New Testament. Repeatedly, the authors of the New Testament will reach back into the Old Testament, specifically to Psalm 110, and say, if you want to understand who Jesus Christ is, his nature, his work, his character, if you want to know that more clearly, Psalm 110 is a really good place to look. Reference that. It has a lot to say. So our goal this morning is to dig into this psalm. We're not going to look at every verse. There's just so much there. But I do want to look specifically at verses 1 and 4 because they are so prominent in the New Testament writings. And I hope that we can see a clearer picture of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. When we do that, one of the first things we see that Jesus is this great king that was prophesied by David 1,000 years before Christ would be born. The Lord says to my Lord, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So let's unpack this just a little bit. King David is the one who wrote this psalm, but King David was an earthly king. Probably, though, the greatest human king that maybe the world had ever known, certainly the greatest human king that Israel had ever known. And yet notice what David says here. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is referencing two lords here. So the framework he's setting up is really interesting. We must not miss this. There are two words for Lord that he uses. They're different. If you look in the Old Testament, if you look at your copy of the Scriptures, you'll find that one is L-O-R-D, all capitals. So when you see that in the Old Testament, that is our English way of saying that's the proper name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. So when it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means in the Hebrew text, that's the word Yahweh. So David uses that. But then he says a second Lord, capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D. That's the translation for the Hebrew word master. So David is saying, Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice, both of these lords from the beginning are greater than David. They are both above him. Certainly this is true of Yahweh. No one is higher than Yahweh. But notice that David says, there's this other Lord who is my master. He too is above me. He calls him Lord. Now this is significant because in an earthly sense, there probably wasn't anybody higher and greater than David in his day. He was the king. He was the ruler of God's people. He was the top of the food chain. And yet, here in Psalm 110, we find this great earthly king openly acknowledging, I am beneath both of these lords. The Lord says to my Lord. Clearly, what's happening between these two lords is a supernatural discussion in the heavenly. Specifically, it is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Why do I say that? Because that's how the New Testament writers interpreted this. So David could have said, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, let's unpack that just a little bit further. This does not mean that because there are different vocabulary words here, that somehow David is saying one of these lords is of greater importance than the other, that one is greater than the other, one's more valuable. He's not saying that. Rather, what he's indicating is that within the Godhead, within the Trinity, and this could be a whole other discussion and sermon this morning, but there is Father, Son, and Spirit, and they are co-equal with one another. But in this example here, both the Father and the Son are divine. Thus, they are above David, but they are occupying different roles. They are playing different parts. So God the Father, in this passage, is exalting the Son. He sets him at his right hand. He puts his enemies underneath his feet. And Jesus, the Son, is submitting to the will of the Father and allowing himself to be exalted. He is following the lead of the Father. So two words for Lord, Father and Son. The Father is exalting the Son here in Psalm 110. And how the Father chooses to exalt the Son is fantastic. There is so much packed into one little verse at the beginning of Psalm 110. First, what we see is that Jesus is not just lifted up a little bit. He is highly exalted. We already saw that he is above David. The New Testament, the writer of Hebrews, will say in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is also exalted above the angels. And he references this passage. And to which of the angels has he ever said? So to which of the angels has God the Father ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool underneath your feet? Nobody else gets that said to them except Jesus, the Son of God. And it says that Jesus is seated where? At the right hand of the Father. That's a place of honor. That's a place of favor. It is significant that the text does not say, the Father said to the Son, come sit next to me. But rather, not just next to me, but sit at my right hand. His position says something very intentional about the favor that God the Father is showing toward God the Son. Jesus is highly exalted. We also see in this passage that Jesus has accomplished his mission. So he's not standing next to the Father, is he? What's he doing? He's seated. This matters. Again, words matter. The New Testament writer of Hebrews catches on this and references this idea again in Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest, an earthly priest, stands daily at his service. Why? Because he's got to keep serving over and over again, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for a single time, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down. Where? At the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Do you see how richly and fully they draw upon Psalm 110 to make these conclusions about Christ? The fact that Jesus is invited to sit says volumes about the work that he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. He died once for all, is what the writer of Hebrews says. He made a single, absolutely, eternally sufficient sacrifice. And so now there is nothing left for him to do. What did he say? It is finished. And so he sits. And then thirdly, not just exalted, not just accomplished, but he is absolutely victorious over his enemies. God the Father says to him, sit here at my right hand because your work is finished until I make your enemies your footstool. If your enemies are underneath your feet, that's the posture of the one who is victorious. If you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, when someone desires to disgrace someone else, what do? They throw their shoe at them, right? If you lift up your foot and face the bottom of your shoe towards someone, that is a horrible act of dishonor in Middle Eastern culture. So to put your enemies underneath your feet is God saying you have the highest honor over your enemies. You are absolutely victorious over them. Now, here's the trouble. It doesn't seem all the time like Jesus is absolutely victorious yet, does it? Just scan the headlines. 100 people were murdered yesterday in Ankara, Turkey, with a bomb blast in the middle of a peace rally. 400 more were horribly injured. Death still remains. Satan still confuses and distracts. Sin still destroys. There's a lot that doesn't look victorious yet. And yet, remember, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand. And what is he doing? He's seated. Why? Because the task that he was sent to accomplish has been finished. And so Jesus lived a sinless life before the Father. And he died in the place of sins that you and I have committed. And he bore the wrath on the cross, the full wrath of God that those sins deserved. And he rose again on the third day, defeating sin and death and hell. So church, the kill shot has been fired. We need to know that. And Satan has been mortally wounded. And so much so has he been mortally wounded that the places in Scripture like Hebrews 2 can so confidently say, since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things. What does that mean? He became flesh and blood like us. Why? That through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to destroy the devil, and he did. So just a picture that's helpful for me, a snake that has had its head cut off. You can rightly say that snake has been what? Destroyed, defeated. Its death is an absolute certainty. Even if the body of the snake writhes and curls and squirms in the dirt, you don't need to worry. Why? Because at the end, its story has already been written. That snake is dead. So it is with Jesus Christ, our victorious King. His battle with the snake named Satan on the cross and through the resurrection has been won. Jesus has cut the head off of the snake. And Psalm 110 reminds us that Jesus' victory, his absolute eternal victory, is so certain and it is so secure that one day when all of history concludes and everything is brought into the light and all is judged accurately, and made right, the victory of Christ will be so absolutely crystal clear. It will be as if he is standing on top of his enemies. They will be underneath his heel, and his boot will be on their neck. We long for that day when Christ will return, when the clouds are rolled back like a scroll, the trump resounds and the Lord descends, and we say, praise the Lord, all of our souls. So just from verse 1, there's so much there about who Jesus Christ is as our King. As our great King, this great King that David was prophetically looking forward to, saying there is one who is coming who is far greater than I will ever be. A great King who is exalted, who is accomplished, who is absolutely victorious, and we know his name to be Jesus Christ. This is an amazing image of who Christ is and what he would do. Exalted high above all other names, accomplishing what no one else ever did or could or will, victorious over our greatest enemies. You can see why the New Testament authors would look back to Psalm 110 so often and draw from this so richly. It's just packed with meaning. But it's not just verse 1 that is often referenced, but it's verse 4 as well. And so this is key to our understanding of the Savior. Jesus is not just the great King, he is also the great high priest that we long for. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So David records a statement again from Lord, notice all caps, so from Yahweh to this other Lord, so from the Father to the Son, about the Son being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this guy named Melchizedek is an interesting character in Scripture. He shows up in Genesis 14 in the times of Abraham. He is then referenced here in Psalm 110. We don't hear about him in between those times. There's about 1,000 years span there. And then 1,000 years after the Psalms, the writer of Hebrews will reference Melchizedek heavily in Hebrews 6, 7, 8, right in that portion of the book. So let's start just by looking at what the Scriptures say about this Melchizedek guy. From Genesis 14, here's the account of Melchizedek surfacing for the first time. Talking about Abram, after his, that's Abram's return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. So apparently Abram is going to meet this other king, the king of Sodom. And all of a sudden, just like he cuts in line at Disneyland, you see in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. We're like, where did he come from? I don't know. He just shows up. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. So Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram offers a tithe, as it were, toward this great priest named Melchizedek. So almost like he slips in the back door and nobody ever sees him coming, and he just jumps onto the middle of the stage. Here's Melchizedek. And he has this very interesting interaction with Abram and involving offerings and blessings and tithes. Now, we don't know who Melchizedek is. We haven't ever heard of him before, Genesis 14. We know his title. The author gives us that. He is the king of Salem. That means the king of peace. He is priest of God Most High. And we know what a priest does. A priest will mediate and stand in the gap between two parties, specifically here between sinful mankind and between a holy God. But we don't know how old Melchizedek is. We don't know where he was born. We don't know who his parents are. We're not aware of his family line. All of those, by the way, if you were a Jewish priest, you would have known where I'm from, my family line, how old I am. All of that stuff was vitally important. And yet from Melchizedek, we know none of these things. He's this international man of mystery. And then, if you fast forward about 800 to 1,000 years after Abram, who would become Abraham, the writer of Psalms draws upon this. King David comes along, and in Psalm 110, in his anticipation of the Messiah that we've been reading about this morning, David will say, the Messiah will be a great king. We've already seen that. He will also be a great priest. What will he be like? He will be like Melchizedek. And if it was just left there, we'd be scratching our heads. But then fast forward another 1,000 years after David to the time of Jesus, and we find in Hebrews 7 that this image starts to come more clearly into focus. And so in Hebrews 7, the writer there will say this, "For this Melchizedek," and he's drawing parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He," that's Melchizedek, "is first," by translation of his name, "king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. The Hebrew word Salem means peace. That's why Jerusalem is like the city of peace. Verse 3, "He," Melchizedek, "is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils." So Melchizedek was king of the Most High God. He seemed to have no beginning and no end. We can't trace his genealogy back to a date. We can't say, here's your starting point, here are the names of your parents. We don't know when he died. So he seems, in the course of history, from the limited information we have, to be this priest who has no end, who continues forever. Now, did he live forever? No. Is Melchizedek roaming around the wilderness of the Middle East? No, he died. He was just a normal guy. It says that here, that he resembled the Son of God who was to come. But because we lack all this information, the writer of Hebrews says, man, this guy doesn't seem to have a beginning or an end. And he blessed Abram. There's all these amazing features about him. And he connects the dots, the writer of Hebrews does. And he says, yes, Melchizedek was great, but he was simply a precursor, a forerunner of the one who would be greater. He was a shadow of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was an earthly picture of Jesus. Melchizedek only resembled the Son of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Jesus Christ was the true eternal King of righteousness and King of peace. He alone came to be the high priest who would endure forever. In fact, if you've already turned to Hebrews chapter 7 a couple of other times after this passage, the writer will quote directly from Psalm 110, saying that Jesus is a priest forever. And then at the end of Hebrews 7, we read this about Christ. This is amazing. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," who? Jesus, "who's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people." What's he talking about? He doesn't need to offer sacrifices like those earthly priests did, "since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." This is who David was looking forward to. This is who David was prophesying would come. A great king, exalted and accomplished and victorious. A great priest who was holy and who was innocent, who was high above the heavens. A priest who would be perfect and who would once for all offer a sacrifice for the people of God. As best we can tell, again, David wrote Psalm 110 about 1,000 years before Christ. So 10 centuries later, Jesus Christ was born. Right? And he would be a great king and a great priest. He came from the line of David. He had royal blood in his veins. And he would live a life of absolute righteousness so that Christ could stand before the Father saying, "I've done no wrong. I'm holy. I have fulfilled the requirements of your law." He was our perfect mediator, great king and a great priest. You and I cannot say the same things about ourselves, right? We are not able to conquer our greatest enemies. Jesus did. We are not able to stand before a holy God with holy hearts. We are corrupted. We are broken. We are in bondage. Satan has led us constantly towards sin and wickedness. So we can't stand in confidence before the Father. If we are to have any hope of having our enemies defeated, of having our sins forgiven, what we need is someone who wins the battle for us. Someone who lives in righteousness for us. We need a great king. We need a great priest. And so, church, this is why we joyfully look to Christ. This is why we sing about him. This is why we pray to him. This is why we focus on him in all that we do, that he is the center of who we are individually and corporately as a people. He is our victorious king. And he is our spotless high priest. And maybe you get tired of me saying it, but we love Jesus. Why? For who he is and for what he has done as king and as priest. This is the joy of our hearts. There is no one else like him. And so there is no other name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, I don't just say that. That's what the apostles said from the very beginning. Look at what we see as this quote from Psalm 4:12 is given to us. This is Peter, again, preaching right after Pentecost. And there is salvation. Where? In no one else. It's good to be exclusive and narrow-minded when it comes to salvation, because God is exclusive and narrow-minded when it comes to salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so if you are here today and you claim Christ as King and you are saved, please rejoice. But this morning, you know what David hoped for. And you have seen and you behold what the prophets longed to see. And you know of Christ dead and buried and resurrected and returning. Rejoice in this, and may his name be the theme of your life. Love him and obey him and surrender to him and follow him and serve him and cherish him and be satisfied in him and beg God that he would cause those things to be more and more evident in your life and our lives on a daily basis. And if you don't know Christ, he is the only name you can call upon to be saved. He is the only victorious King. He is the only holy, great high priest who intercedes for us in our need. And so if you're here and you don't trust in Christ, I would beg of you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Look to him and stop looking at yourself. Trust in him and stop trusting in everything else. Confess your need for him, acknowledge your sinfulness before him, and ask him to forgive you. And the scriptures say that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you do that this morning? Would you say, Jesus, no more of me. I need you. Forgive me. Save me. I'm yours. I follow you. I know who you are. Teach me more. Would you call on him in that way? And if you've done that and never told anybody, we'd love to hear so we can celebrate the amazing work that this great king and priest is doing in your heart. And if you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, we'd love to walk with you through that. If you've made that decision, if you've responded in faith this morning to Christ, would you share that with us so that we can celebrate with you? We want to know how the Lord is working and worship him together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you for giving us the greatest gift, one that we so desperately needed, and you did not withhold. Thank you that Jesus is our victorious King. He has accomplished everything. He stands before you as a perfect high priest, and you have made this clear for centuries, thousands of years. Help us to know this today. Father, you are a great God. You've given us a great Savior. Thank you for who you are. Help us to worship you well. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name, because there's no other name that we can be saved. Amen.